Praise God for that deep love of Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for that deep love of Jesus Christ, none of us would have any hope of being able to stand before God. It is a real privilege and honor for me to be able to introduce our speaker tonight. I've only met him once before, but I've heard a lot of great things about him. Tony Costa earned a BA and an MA in the study of religion at the University of Toronto. He's currently a PhD candidate with Radboud University in New Testament Studies. He's a member of the Society of Biblical Literature in the Evangelical Philosophical Society. His area of expertise is biblical and systematic theology, the study of cults, the New Age movement, and world religions. He's a professor of apologetics at Toronto Baptist Seminary. And as a defender of the faith, he's engaged in debates with Muslims, Mormons, atheists, secular humanists, and others who challenge the truths of historic Christianity. He's an ordained minister and is happily married to a wonderful wife, and they live in Toronto. Tony, thank you for coming. I know that the Lord has laid a message on your heart. We've been praying for you for weeks, asking God to be with you, and we trust that the Lord will fill you with His grace and His Spirit and use you for His glory. So come and share what the Lord has laid on your heart.
Thank you, brother. Good evening, folks. It's a pleasure to be here with you this evening, and I'd like to take this opportunity to thank Pastor Jacques and his lovely wife for giving me the honor and the privilege to be here tonight and to share with you at this mission conference, which is indeed a high honor. The theme of this mission conference, of course, is Ambassadors for Christ. What exactly is an ambassador? Well, an ambassador, by definition, is someone who represents a state or represents a nation. There are ambassadors, for instance, for our nation of Canada that represents our nation to other nations. There are ambassadors that are sent to the United Nations that represent the various nations of the world to do the United Nations Committee. You can be an ambassador of any country in the world. But yet we are told in the New Testament that all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are ambassadors for Jesus. That is a very, very, I don't know about you, but that causes me to tremble. We are the representatives, not of a particular state or a particular nation. We are representatives of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who created the universe by His spoken word, the one who entered into space and time, the one who came for our salvation. He calls us not only children, He calls us friends. He calls us His ambassadors. What a high calling, brothers and sisters. Have you ever pondered what it means to be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ? That is a very high calling and one which we should take seriously. In our text today, in Matthew 5, verses 10 to 16, I want to share with you the theme of the message, being salt and light in our world. What does that mean when the Lord Jesus uses these two metaphors, that of salt and light? We're going to get to that in a minute, but before we do so, let's do a little exegesis. Let's do a little reading out of the text. Matthew 5 comes from a section in the Gospel of Matthew that we call the Sermon on the Mount. It comprises of three chapters, chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And the Sermon on the Mount is probably considered the most favorite text of the New Testament. It is the text that philosophers go to hear the wisdom sayings of Jesus. Do unto others what you would have them do unto you. The world at large honors these sayings. Mahatma Gandhi from India once said that his favorite section from the New Testament, the words of Jesus, was that of the Sermon on the Mount. But what many people don't realize is that the Sermon on the Mount was never given to the world. It was never given to unbelievers. Mahatma Gandhi never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. His last words, according to Hollywood's rendition of his life, when he was assassinated, in the Hollywood version, he cries out, "Oh God," that is not what Gandhi cried out as he was dying. He called out Ram, one of the Hindu gods from the pantheon of 330 million gods that the Hindus worship. He never bowed the knee to Christ. Well, we have to realize, according to Matthew 5, verse 1, it says that when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside. This is very important. Why does Jesus go up to a mountainside? Well, if you notice the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew draws parallels between Jesus and Moses. You'll notice that when Moses was born, the Pharaoh called for the death of all Hebrew children 2 years and under. When Jesus is born, Herod calls for the death of all Jewish children, male children, 2 years and under. As Israel went into Egypt, Jesus and his family fled into Egypt for safety. He identifies himself with his people. And then he comes from Egypt. And as the Israelites went through the Red Sea, so Jesus went through the waters of baptism. Immediately after the Israelites went through the waters of the Red Sea, they endured a period of 40 years of testing. After Jesus' baptism, he goes into the wilderness. And there he experiences a period of 40 days of testing. Where Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus conquered. When Satan came to Jesus and said, "Are you hungry? Don't those stones look like bread? If you are the Son of God, turn them into bread." Jesus rebuffs him and reminds him that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Immediately after the Israelites left that time in the wilderness, Joshua took them, crossed the Jordan. And by the way, Joshua is the Hebrew name Yehoshua of the name Yeshua, which is the name of Jesus. He takes them into the promised land. And what does Jesus do after the temptation? He comes in the power of the Spirit, proclaiming the kingdom of God, proclaiming liberty, and calling on repentance. So what does he do? He goes up to a mountainside. Does that sound familiar? Moses went up to a mountainside, or to Mount Sinai. And from there, what did he do? He received the law from God. And here, Jesus goes to a mountainside, and he opens his mouth, and he teaches the new law. You have heard it was said, but now I say to you. Notice that the crowds come to him. He sees the crowds, but then it says, his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. These words are for us, not for the world. They're for us, those who've been blood-bought, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and he gives a series of beatitudes, that series of blessings that he gives here. He gives a series of blessings that are to characterize what disciples of Jesus Christ are supposed to look like. And what I want to do for the purposes of our mission conference is focus on verses 10 to 16. He ends the Beatitudes by saying, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." I want you to notice the first thing. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ and you're not suffering persecution, there's something wrong. Paul told Timothy, all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's not a question of whether you will or not, it's a question of when. And when I go to various university settings and lecture and debate, I can assure you, the moment you open your mouth and you claim that you belong to Jesus Christ, there is immediate opposition. Those of you in the mission field, we have some of you with us here tonight. Those of you in the mission field know that when you're out there, it's not easy. Because as Luther once said, where God plants his church, Satan plants his chapel. In the mission field, you will come across Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and various cults that will oppose you, and they will bring in a counterfeit gospel. You know what it is like to serve in the mission field. You know what it is like to come across opposition, don't you? Notice what Jesus says. Does he say you should get depressed, you should get upset, you should cry the blues when these things happen? No, he says that you should rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Notice what he says in verse 11. Why will people insult you? Why will they persecute you? Why will they say all these false things about you? Is it because of the way you dress? No. Is it because of the car you drive? No. Is it because of the music you listen to? No. They will persecute you. They will insult you. They will say all types of false charges against you because of me. Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen, is the most offensive person who ever lived. Years ago, in my teenage years, when I came to know the Lord, I used to teach a Sunday school class. And one of the
Sunday school directors sat in one of my classes, and at the end of the class, she said in front of all my students, she said, "You know, Tony, we love your teaching. We think you're a great teacher, but I have one criticism about you." I said, "Well, what is it?" She said, "Well, if you criticize people, you're not loving." I said, "What?" She said, "If you criticize people, you're not being loving." I said to her, "I can demonstrate to you that I'm the most loving person imaginable." She said, "Okay, go ahead." I said, "Who was the most loving person who ever lived?" She said, "Oh, that's easy. Jesus." I said, "Right, Jesus. He was incarnate love, right?" She said, "Absolutely. He was love in the flesh." I said, "Listen to him." And all I did was quoted scripture. "You generation of slimy snakes, who has warned you of the damnation that is to come? Where I am going, you cannot come. You are of your father, the devil, and you seek to do his will. Depart from me, you cursed ones, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, you whitewashed sepulchers, full of rotten bones within and whitewashed." I said, "Who said that?" She said, "Jesus." I said, "Who?" She said, "Jesus." I said, "I can't hear you." She said, "Jesus." I said, "Ah, was Jesus loving when he said those things?" You see, love tells the truth. Love and truth are sisters. And that's why in Ephesians 4:15, Paul says, "Speak the truth in love." But you see, we live in a world today, and some of our churches are affected by this. We live in a world where we take these two things, truth and love, and we push them aside to the extremes. And you'll go to some churches, and it's just love, 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 love. God is a love bunny. He loves you to death. He's a toothless grandfather. He can do you no harm. He just loves you to bits. You never hear about judgment, never hear about the wrath of God. You never hear about sin. It's just love, 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 love. And then you go to these other churches, and it's all Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur, fire, burning preacher. These preachers will burn the first three rows of the church with their preaching. And you're going to hell, turn or burn, and it's this, and it's that. You see, the problem, folks, is we are called to bring truth and love into balance. And that's what Jesus did. He loved people enough to tell them the truth, even if it meant that he would go to his death for it. And what we're going to learn during this mission conference is that as ambassadors for Christ, we must take a stand for truth in our world. Because as we're going to see in one of our talks, we're going to deal with the question of postmodernism, battling for truth. Does truth exist anymore in our world? This is a plague that is affecting not only our schools, our universities. Postmodernism has even entered our churches. And it's plaguing our churches to the point that we are losing people en masse. And we're wondering why our kids are converting to Islam and converting to the New Age and becoming Buddhists and Hindus and following every other ism that is out there. We must speak truth in love. And sometimes that means people are going to hate you for that. But at the end of the day, folks, you have to ask this question. When all is said and done, am I accountable to you, or am I accountable to him who called me to this ministry? I've offended a lot of people by telling them the truth. I was told last time I was in Virginia, I was down there at an apologetics conference, I was told by a leading Christian apologist who deals with Muslims, he told me, "You are the second most dangerous person in the Muslim world when it comes to outreach to Muslims by debates and apologetics." Now, you know what usually happens to people when they stand up to Islam, when they speak against the Quran, and they speak against Muhammad. You know what happens to them. But folks, I love Muslims. And you know how I interpret Islam? Islam to me means I sincerely love all Muslims. I love them for Christ's sake. Even though they hate me, I have seen the Lord bring Muslims to salvation. Two of them are in my fellowship, and one of them I baptized his parents, who also came to Christ in Iran. who are now living in Toronto, and his uncle has just come to faith in Iran, a very dangerous country to come to faith in Christ for Muslims. But folks, you don't save people by giving them sugar-coated messages. You save them by telling them the truth. That's how much you show someone you love them, by telling them the truth. And so what does the Lord Jesus tell us here? If you are insulted and hated for my sake, and you will be, Jesus said, if the world has hated you, don't be surprised, it's hated me first. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He says, if you are insulted, if you are hated, your reaction is to be glad, to rejoice. And why does he say this? He says, be glad because this is how they treated the prophets who came before you. Now you have to understand something about the prophets. Being a prophet was not one of those jobs that people went to university for. They didn't line up at the registry and said, you know, I want to be a prophet. Quite the contrary. When God called people to become prophets, what was usually their reaction? Take that one. When God calls Moses, in Exodus 3, God appears to Moses in the burning bush, and God says to Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt as my ambassador and tell Pharaoh, as my representative, to let my people go. Now, there's something you got to know about Moses. When we think of Moses, we think of Charlton Heston. We think of the muscular Charlton Heston, but there's a problem with the Ten Commandments by Cecil DeMille. He didn't properly represent Moses. You see, Moses had a speech impediment. Moses stuttered. And when God called Moses, he said, Lord, don't choose me. I'm slow of speech. I can't speak. Did you know that about Moses? Have you ever wondered, can God use me? I stutter. I have a disability. I have an ailment. I'm challenged in this respect. I can't serve God. He used Moses. Moses stuttered. And we're never told that God healed him of that ailment. And so Moses said, Lord, don't choose me. Aaron is an eloquent speaker. He is a great preacher. Take Aaron. God said, fine, I'll take both of you. I'll send you, and Aaron will be your spokesman. Then let's look at Jeremiah. God comes to Jeremiah and says, before you were born, I knew you. I have called you to be a prophet to the nations. And what does Jeremiah say? Oh Lord, please, I'm a young man. I'm too young for the job. I can't do this. You see, folks, the reason why people didn't want to be prophets is because it meant death. It meant opposition. It meant hatred. Which prophet can you show me in the Old Testament did not receive maltreatment, opposition, and hatred from his people? Which one? Not one. Notice what Jesus says. Blessed are you when these things happen to you because you are in good company. This is how they treated the prophets who came before you. You are in good company. But in Luke's version, Luke tells us the rest of what Jesus says. And Jesus says, but woe unto you when men speak well of you, for this is how they treated the false prophets who came before you. You know what the difference is between a true prophet and a false prophet? It's very easy. A true prophet always tells you what you need to hear. A false prophet will always tell you what you want to hear. A false prophet will tickle your ears. A false prophet will tell you things like, you know, God wants you to be rich all the time. You're a child of the king. You shouldn't be walking in rags. You should be a prince in the household of God. A princess in the house. You should never be sick. If you are sick, then you may have secret sin. You don't have enough faith. Well, is there anybody here who likes illness? I sure don't. Do you like being sick? I sure don't. Does anybody here want to be rich? If someone can give you a huge raise, would you not take it? I mean, these are very appealing things. But you see, folks, as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, our job is not to sugarcoat the gospel. Because as we're going to see in a minute, Jesus did not say you are the sugar of the earth. He never said you're the sweetener. He said you're the salt. And salt stings. You see, in some of our churches, and I've spoken at many, many of them in Canada, in the United States, and abroad, there is so much sugarcoating, so much sugar preaching, so much sweet preaching going on that our people are getting spiritual diabetes. And you know what spiritual diabetes does? You know what diabetes can cause? It can cause blindness if it's not treated. Spiritual diabetes can cause spiritual blindness. And I have detected in the church three major ailments. In fact, I've discovered a fourth one. I call them the ABCDs. Christians are apologetically challenged. They don't know how to defend their faith. That's why Muslims are steamrolling over this country right now and converting Christians to Islam. That's why Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons at your doorstep are converting people en masse, because they know their stuff better than Christians know their own stuff. Secondly, Christians are biblically illiterate. Most Christians know the Bible, but they couldn't even recite 10 verses out of the Gospel of John if they had to, or if they were forced to. And yet a 12-year-old Muslim child can recite all 114 chapters of the Quran in Arabic in one sitting. Christians are biblically illiterate. When a Gallup poll was conducted in the United States, they were asking Christians a number of questions. Who preached the Sermon on the Mount? The majority of them said Billy Graham. When they asked, what is Sodom and Gomorrah? They said, a husband and wife. What are the epistles? The epistles are the wives of the apostles. Who baptized Jesus? Moses. Who was Noah's wife? Joan of Arc. Folks, we are dealing with serious, serious problems when it comes to Bible knowledge. C, canonically challenged. What do I mean by canonically challenged? Most Christians don't even know their Old Testament. They don't know the themes of the Old Testament, and yet the Old Testament is the bud out of which the flower of the New Testament comes. You can't understand the new without the old, because the old establishes the foundation for the New Testament. You can't understand the letter to the Hebrews without understanding Leviticus. Christians are canonically challenged. Do they know the orders of all the books of the Bible? And then D, they are doctrinally disabled. Most Christians don't even know what the Trinity is. Most Christians define the Trinity heretically, the way heretics did in the first four centuries of the church. Most Christians don't understand what penal substitution means, vicarious atonement, etc., etc. And all of these things have the danger of pointing to what I've called TS, terminal stupidity. We don't want that. The first commandment of the law, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment of the law? The numero uno commandment that covers all of them, what did he go to? Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. You ever wonder why are the Jewish people, when they're praying at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, they go like this? It's not phones, they're not listening to music and, you know, going with the song. No. You know why they do that? You know why they sway? Because of the commandment that says you shall honor God with your strength, your body, with everything. Worship is all of you. It's not just your heart. Some people think worship is going to church on Sunday and having the infallible fuzzies, having the good feeling in the heart. It's that good feeling you get on Sunday morning and then you walk out and you just come back to get recharged. That's not worship, folks. God is dishonored when we do that. Worship is all of you. Worship is honoring Him with your heart, with your soul, but also the mind. Using your intellect for His glory. Using your bodies, not as instruments of evil or sin, but using these bodies as the temple wherein He lives and dwells and walks among us. And so what does the Lord Jesus say? Rejoice. Here comes the metaphors. Verse 13. First, he begins by saying, you are the salt of the earth. Notice the salt there, not the sugar, the salt. He says, if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Now, why does he mention salt? Well, see, today we think of salt and we go, who needs it? You know, we got aspartame, got Splenda, got all these other neat chemicals that food scientists keep inventing and that are killing us. But you see, salt in the first century was something of an extreme value. Did you know that the Romans were paid salt money? That's where we get the word salary from. The word salary originally stood for salt money. Salt was bought and sold. It was a very important commodity. But why does Jesus say we're the salt? Well, what does salt do? Well, if we are the salt of the earth, and by the way, when he says you, I mean, the King James uses ye, Y-E, second person plural. The you here is plural, by the way. He's referring to all of us. Right? So if we were in Texas, our Christian brothers would go, y'all, the salt of the earth. Y'all are the salt of the earth. Well, why does he call us salt? Well, what are the properties of salt? Salt was a preserving agent. They didn't have refrigerators. They didn't put food in the refrigerator to store food. They used salt to preserve meat. Salt is a preserving agent. Secondly, salt has healing properties. It can heal. It can disinfect. Salt has another property. You could use it in food as a spice. It adds spice to your food. It adds flavor to your food. Now let's apply that metaphor to us as ambassadors. You are the preserving agent in the world. Did you know that? You know why God has not smitten the earth? Do you know why God has not brought his immediate judgment on the earth? For the sake of the elect. For the sake of the elect, those days shall be shortened. Did you know that we are the ones who are holding back the hand of God? The sake of his elect. We are that preserving agent. We are the agent of God in the world that preserves a sense of morality. When the world says, you know, it doesn't matter if it's a man and a woman in marriage, our government has now redefined marriage so that now it means the unity, the union of two persons, no more the union of man and a woman to the exclusion of all others, the unity or union of two persons, which is now causing huge problems, you know, politically speaking. What does that mean, two persons? Well, a man and a man, a woman and a woman, but where do you draw the line? What about siblings? Are they two persons under the law? Well, that's illegal. Well, why not change the law? They changed the law on homosexuality, on sodomy. Trudeau did. Why can't we change the law on incest? Where do we draw the line? If the foundations be destroyed, as the Psalms say, what shall the righteous do? We are the preserving agent. We are the agent in the world that says the law of God must be honored. Marriage must be honored above all things. Abortion is evil. It is wrong. It is the murder of an innocent life. We are that preserving agent in the world. We are his ambassadors. We speak for him. We are citizens of his kingdom before you are citizens of Canada. And that's why Paul says to the Philippians, your citizenship is in heaven, from where we await the Savior. Salt, and that salt stings. When you speak the truth hurts. It stings. But there's something else. If you lose your saltiness, what is salt good for if it has no salty flavor? If it loses its saltiness, it has no value. It's to be thrown out. And the Lord Jesus is calling us tonight. He challenges us tonight. Are you the salt of the earth? Are you the preserving agent in the world? Are you the spice of life? Are you the flavor of life? Do you know that you and I, to the world, to the unbelieving world, do you know, and don't take this the wrong way, this is what the scripture says, do you know that you stink? Do you know that I stink? 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, to those who are perishing, we are the stench of death. But to those who are being saved, we are the aroma of life. Did you know that? That's why people hate Christianity. That's why people mock Christianity. That's why people oppose Christianity. Because when you confront the Christ of Scripture, you either bow the knee or you reject Him. So that's the salt. Notice in verse 14, he goes on to say, "You are the light of the world." Wow. But in John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Well, why does he call us the light of the world? When Christ takes residence in us, his light shines through us. Did you know that his light shines through you? You know what that means, to say that you are the light of the world? Why does he use the metaphor of light? Why light? Light is the most basic form of energy in the universe. The first thing that comes out of the mouth of God in Genesis 1 verse 3, "Let there be light." And there was light. And that light was made to separate the darkness. You know what light does? It dispels darkness. Darkness flees in the presence of light. That's why Jesus in John 1, 9 is said to be the light that lightens every person that comes into the world. The darkness could never comprehend it or put it out. Jesus says, "A city on a hill cannot be hid." Why? Because it's lit. You can see it from a distance. But the problem is, there are some people, even in the church, that are hiding their light. They're putting it under a bushel because they don't want to lose their friends. They don't want to lose family members. They find out that they follow Jesus Christ, they're going to risk losing. And so they hide the light. What does Jesus say? Verse 15, "Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house." I mean, that little child's nursery rhyme, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." And I know the commercials have taken it over too. So simple, and yet so true. Are we letting the light of Christ shine? Do you know that we live in such a dark, dark world? A darkness that can be felt. Pastor Jacques probably could tell us about some of his experiences in the police force. I have friends who are in the police force in Toronto. And they can tell you that apart from God, if you see the darkness in our streets, the darkness in the souls of people, the darkness that compels people to do the most heinous things imaginable. We hear of stories of parents killing their infant children. We hear of stories where fathers are killing daughters out of honor killings. And we hear of some of the most heinous crimes like the Holocaust. And how could someone commit an act of genocide to destroy a certain people who never did him any harm? The only answer to that, folks, and you know, the philosophers of our age, the evolutionists, who adhere to the theory of evolution, I call it evolution. That's actually the British. Richard Dawkins calls it evolution. He's right. He actually calls it evolution. That's how the British pronounce it, evolution. The evolutionists tell us, well, you see, we are evolving. We are advancing. We're becoming more smarter. We're becoming more brilliant. Folks, I don't know about you, we're not getting smarter. We're not getting smarter. Open up your TV sets. Watch your newspapers. The media. We're not getting better. The human condition is just as bad as it was. And you know why? The only one who describes the condition of the heart. See, the psychologist, the psychiatrist will give you positive thinking, positive confession. They'll tell you you're a great person. And all you have to do is boost up your ego. What does the scripture say? Jeremiah 17 verse 9. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. The Hebrew says it is incurably sick. Who can know it? Who can know the depths, the total depravity? Calvin called it the total depravity of man. Who can comprehend the darkness of the human heart? And that's why it is only Him, that one who we represent. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ that can change the heart of a fallen sinner. The greatest miracle in the universe is not the raising of the dead. It's not the healing of the blind. It's not the healing of deaf. The greatest miracle in the universe is when a soul is regenerated by the sovereign God to become His child. That is the greatest miracle in the universe, the new birth. You know what human people need? They need heart transplants. They need God to go in and take that stony heart and give them a heart of flesh. And that's what He says in Ezekiel. I will take out the stony heart and I will give you a heart of flesh. That's what this world needs. That's the only remedy. And folks, you know what? You're it. You're that light. It's not Islam. Islam is plunging millions of people into darkness. They live in darkness, in fear, uncertainty. The only one-way ticket to heaven is to die as a martyr. Outside of that, they don't know. There's no assurance. I know this. I deal with them on a consistent basis. In my debates across the universities in this province, I've asked Muslims in the audience, are there any Muslims here tonight who know for a certainty that if they were to die tonight, they would be in paradise with Allah? Raise your hand. Not one of them has ever raised his or her hand. Not one. And folks, we are the remedy. We are the tangible extension of His body on this planet, so that when they put their hands in our hands, they should be feeling the hands of Jesus. When they touch us, they should be touching Him. We are His body. Why does Paul say, you are the body of Christ? What does that mean? You are the body. Yes, it is a metaphor that we are collectively His members. But it means more than that. It means that we are His tangible expression in this world. He who hears you hears me. He who receives you receives me. What you do to the least of my brethren, you do to me. When you feed a believer, you feed him. When you clothe the naked, you clothe him. And that passage from Matthew 25 has been so battered, taken out of context to mean, well, you know, that refers to just plain charity. What we do to people, we do to Christ. That's not the context. What you do to the least of my brethren, that's the context. His own. That doesn't say we should not show charity to others. Of course we should. What does Paul say? Do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. We're family. Did you know that? Do you know we're part of the greatest family in the universe? And we're part of a family. This is so cool. We're part of a family that is multidimensional. Do you know that this family that we're part of exists in heaven as well? The glorified saints who are in the presence of Christ, the church, the heavenly church. Did you know that we come from a great legacy of great men and women of God who have done great things for God and who have shaped the course of history? And did you know that we come from the greatest family that comes from every stripe, every culture, every tribe, every tongue under heaven? There is no family like the family of God. And as His ambassadors, we are called to go out beyond these four walls into this world. And that world outside these four walls, that's the harvest. That's the field. You're called to be laborers in the field. Now, some of you might say, well, you know, my calling isn't to be a pastor. Jesus didn't say you have to be a pastor to serve Him. Oh, my calling is not to be a missionary. Jesus didn't say you had to be a missionary to serve Him. You can serve Him as a missionary. You can serve Him as a pastor. But you are called to be His ambassador. Wherever you are, in the workplace, in the schoolyard, wherever it is, in whatever you do. And how does the Lord Jesus say we ought to treat this light that we have? In verse 16, in the same way He said, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. How will they see it unless you show it? You see, folks, this is what James is talking about. Do you ever wonder why James talks so much about works and faith? Ever wonder about that? You see, James has the same problem we do. See, in our local churches, we have wheat and tares. Did you know that not everybody in the local visible church is a believer? People say, well, I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. I go to church. Well, that makes as much sense as going into a garage makes you a car. Or going to McDonald's makes you a Big Mac. Walking through the doors of a church doesn't make you a Christian. See, Christians are not born, they're made. God makes you one, makes you a child. And James is dealing with two people in the church. He's got a group in the church that says, I have faith, I believe, but they have nothing to show for it. And then there's another group that says, I believe, and I want to show you my faith by my works. I want to show you the fruit of my faith. Which of these two, James says, has true faith? The one that produces good works. And what is Jesus saying here? Let your good works shine. See, James isn't contradicting Paul. Many liberal scholars say Paul and James were loggerheads. You know, Paul was faith alone, and James is, no, faith and works. But they're not talking about the same thing. Paul is talking about the works of the law. James is talking about the works of faith. Two different things. And Paul also agrees with James because Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and 10, we always forget verse 10, for by faith you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created to do good works in Christ Jesus, which he has foreordained that we should do. And so, what are we being called for? Why are you called in this time, 2010, September 24th? You're here tonight. Why are you alive at this time of history? Why did God not ordain that you would be born during the Second World War era and die during that time period? Why now? Why are you here now? Well, I submit to you that you're here by the sovereign will of God. And just as Esther, you ever wonder about Esther? That weird book in the Old Testament, it doesn't even mention the name of God. It doesn't mention the Lord. There's no prayers in Esther. There's fasting, no prayers. There's a reason for that. I don't have time to give you an exegesis on the book of Esther. But remember in the story of Esther, why did she come to the throne? What did Mordecai tell her, her uncle? You have risen to the throne for such a time as this, to save your people from annihilation, which God did through Esther. And if you don't do it, God will raise someone else. And Esther's attitude was, if I perish, I perish. Is that your attitude tonight? I am here in the service of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the world behind me, the cross before me. All for Jesus. I surrender. I surrender all. He is not Lord of your life if he's not Lord of all. For if he's not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And so tonight, the living, risen Christ calls you the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Go into the world. Make disciples of all the nations. I am always with you. Be assured of that, he says. I will always be with you, even until the end of the age. Why is it that we can go and do what we do? Because of his promised presence. His presence gives us rest. And it's that presence that gives us peace. And that is with us here tonight. May we take his banner and lift it high. As the hymn says, stand up for Jesus. Lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. All praise, honor, and glory be to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.